We'll start here in Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll go to some other things about baptism. Verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if you've listened to me at all, you know that I believe it's vitally important to understand that he says in Matthew, he says the kingdom of heaven. And therefore then Matthew, it's like this is the major subject matter of the book of Matthew, is the kingdom of heaven. He mentions it 31 times, and it's specific to and belongs to the people to whom he said it, as he said it, where he said it, and so forth, and it's very important to understand it. Therefore, water baptism, and the first time it's mentioned in what's known as the New Testament, is about the kingdom of heaven. He's called John the Baptist in verse 1, but it does not say he baptized people until you get down to verse 6. Now, the point I'm making there is that baptism is a part of the kingdom of heaven doctrine. Water baptism is a part of the kingdom of heaven doctrine. Water baptism is not about church membership or a ritual that adds to salvation or any such thing as that. That's not what it is. Water baptism has everything to do with the kingdom of heaven and very little to do with anything else. So, look down, if you will, in verse... let's just keep reading in verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, it's fascinating that it says all Judea went out to him, and from people all around there, the region around about Jordan, where he was baptizing. They went out to him to be baptized of him, and they confessed their sins. Well, the point of confessing one's sins is to stand before the Lord. So, there's a significance to that, and we'll not run back to the Old Testament on every one of these, although we might have to on Sunday, but the significance of John the Baptist baptizing right here, then Jesus Christ showing up right here, the significance of John, and then Christ, in this order, is the baptism. In other words, back here, a priest washed. And then when he went into the holy place, he washed again. It was two baptisms, read it and see. And in the meantime, he touched the unclean thing. He touched the scapegoat, thus necessitating his baptism. Here, John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord is baptizing people. Jesus is baptized, and Jesus, though he used the 12 apostles, Jesus baptized also. In other words, there was a preparation here, as in the sacrifice. There's a preparation here with John the Baptist when Jesus and the 12 were prepared. John stopped. Go to John, the book of John, chapter 3. John 3. Jesus was baptized of John in chapter 1. Now in John 3, verse 22. "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized." Look at chapter 4, verse 2. "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." So it was the disciples were doing the baptizing. Now back in chapter 3, verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Anan near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. In the first place, baptism is purifying. It's purifying back here, and it's purifying over here. Otherwise, John's disciples wouldn't have had questions about it. Purifying. Now notice in John 3, verse 26, "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him of from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And on it goes. Well, then John the Baptist was like unto the priest first washing himself back here, and then comes in contact with that which is filthy, and then is washed again before he goes into the Holy of Holies. So it was over here. John baptized in preparation for the sacrifice to be made. So Jesus and his 12 are prepared, and they baptize, and lo and behold, it makes them to become a sacrifice, Christ being the supreme sacrifice, and on and on and on. Water baptism in your Bible is a picture of priesthood, not a picture of washing away your sins. The term washing away your sins in connection to baptism is on the basis of Ananias in Acts chapter 22. Turn to Acts 22. In Acts 22, it's Paul telling the story about his conversion. And he talks about Ananias coming unto him. Notice verse 12. "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, Ananias said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Well, here's the deal. Baptism won't wash away sins, neither will calling on the name of the Lord. Let me show you what does. Hebrews chapter 9. So here's the thing you know by reading this doctrine in Hebrews, and this man Ananias in Damascus. Are you listening? He was in Damascus. And he knew what washed away sins, and it wasn't water, and it wasn't calling upon the name of the Lord. Verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." In other words, any Jew who knew anything at all about the law knew that it took the shedding of blood to get any sins washed away. There wasn't any moving away of the sins of this guy Saul. In particular, the fact that he was a blasphemer to the nth degree. Ananias never once believed that baptizing him or getting him to call upon the name of the Lord would wash away his sins. He knew it took blood. So why didn't Ananias explain it to him? You can ask the Lord that, or Paul when you see him. But the whole point is, Paul's not giving anyone a definition of getting saved here, bless your soul. He was already saved. Or else Ananias wouldn't have had anything to say to him. And as a consequence of that, the Lord didn't give Ananias a formula for salvation. He gave him a formula, if you will, to get his sight back. As a matter of fact, show me that the Lord told Ananias to baptize him. Look back in Acts 9. Back in Acts chapter 9, the Lord speaks to Ananias in verse 10, and at the end of it he says, "Behold, I'm here, Lord." Now he's in Damascus, in Syria. People don't pay attention to the geography. They're going to get mixed up. Verse 11, and the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. That's it. The Lord never told him to do anything when he got there. Look at it. Verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went in his way and entered into the house, blah, blah, blah. The Lord never said another word to him. So why did Ananias baptize him? Because that's what he knew to do. Ananias knew about this. And he knew about John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles. Ananias was a party to what took place in Acts chapter 2, obviously. Therefore, he knew repentance and baptism. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1. Here's how Ananias knew what to do. He said, well, should he not have baptized Saul? I suspect if he should not have baptized Saul, the Lord would have rebuked him. But it's not a formula for his salvation, gentlemen, ladies, if there are any present. And people who run around the world trying to make it part of the formula for salvation are lying to you. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here comes Ananias to Saul. Knows what the blood is worth. He knows that it takes the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. And he knows the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Baptism is not for the remission of sins. Repentance is for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The repentance is the key. There's no remission of sins unless there's bloodshed. Water baptism is not the key. Anyway, since we didn't get done in Matthew 3, go back there. And notice what John sees. Verse 7. But when he, John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, he then goes on to say, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. And by the way, if you're tuning in tomorrow morning, you'll find out which tree that axe is laid at the root of. And now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Water does not create repentance any more than it creates the remission of sins. Repentance creates the remission of sins on the basis of the promise of the blood of the sacrifice. Now, Jesus comes there, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John. Of the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7, you have zero evidence that any of them ever brought forth fruits meet for repentance. None. Just thought I'd throw that in. After all, come Acts chapter 9, a Holy Ghost blaspheming Pharisee gets saved. And anybody thinks that's not different ain't paying attention. All right, Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, the fulfilling of all righteousness is the key to understanding the passage. And the fulfilling of all righteousness there is to fulfill righteousness, you follow instructions. In other words, there's something written down, and it's the law. And the law has codicils. If, then. If, then. If, then. In other words, if you do this, then you do this. So here's priesthood, handling with hands and hands on and so forth. They're handling the law. Therefore, then they handle the righteousness of the law. They handle the sin. They handle the result of sin. I don't want to simply say death. What's the other word I want to say there? Since I can't think of it, they handle the death. I mean, they're the one who kills the sacrifice, right? And they handle, if you will, the atonement. So they handle the righteousness, which is of the law, the sin, which is the curse of the law, or the breaking of the law, the death, which is the curse of the law, and they handle the atonement, which is the provision of the law. In all of this, it's on this if-then program of getting things done to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus and John the Baptist are charged with doing. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John baptized him, suffered it to be so. In other words, John, who saw what he was, you latchet, I'm not worthy to unloose, baptized him anyway. Look in the book of John, chapter 1 now. In John 1, notice verse 19. And this is the record of John, which would be John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they ask him, What then, art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? By the way, very telltale statement right there, that we may give an answer to them that sent us. Who are they? The Jews sent priests and Levites, verse 19 said. Why did those Jews need an answer from John the Baptist? I'm not trying to get you to answer that. I'm trying to get you to think about it. Why would they want an answer from John the Baptist? I mean, he stood there and said, I'm not Elijah. And he said, I'm not that prophet. I'm not the Christ. And they say, Who art thou that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Well, why did they want it? Why was it? I'll tell you why. And I'm not trying to get you to answer it, but I'll tell you why it is. The Jews had this, you know, like if this stage here represents all of the authority of the land of Israel, the Jews' speck on that land wasn't any bigger than that. That much authority, that little speck I pitched down there on the floor, that's the authority they had in all of the land. They're scared to death is going to lose it. It's like having a bank account you won't close. You've got $1.41 in it and you won't close it. Back in the day when I worked at a bank, which was short-lived, thank goodness, that was the nemesis of auditing. And we hated that. I worked in the auditing department. And I'd go through hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of accounts still open because there was If it's under a dollar, you had the right to close it, I think. So it'd be $1.03 or $1.41, $1.96, $8.41, been in there since 1958 or whatever. I mean, it's incredible that was true. I don't know if it's the same today or not, but that's the way those Jews were. They're going to hang on to that little dab of authority because it's all they had. So here's a guy baptizing, and you remember reading in Matthew, all Judea and round about Jordan went out to be baptized of him. Well, think about that as a threat. That's why they ask. It was a threat. So they say, what sayest thou of thyself? Verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they didn't see him in their priesthood. They would have, you know, in their mind, at least, they would have allowed Elijah or Christ to baptize, but not this guy. Who's he? So that's how John answers. Verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom you know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, I heard a guy preach one time that this bunch from the priests and Levites and the Pharisees were standing around there and heard John say, behold, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. It was the next day. It wasn't the same day. You have no reason to think that they were there. None whatsoever. So, he says, behold, the Lamb of God was taking away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. By the way, John the Baptist in flesh was 6 months older than Jesus, but look what he just said about him, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to the world. Huh. Isn't that fascinating? It does not say the world. It says this world. It says this world right here. Jesus is manifest to Israel. Now, the world doesn't like that either. The religious world doesn't like Jesus, John the Baptist, saying that. And they would love to get this out of the book of John. The problem is every manuscript that's known to mankind that's older than we are says John said that, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. So if you ever want to look at the twisting up of words, just look at the various versions of the Bible about this one. John said it plainly, and it comes out plain in Greek, or whatever he was speaking, and it comes out plainly in English. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. So why was John baptizing with water? Because he was a priest? No. Because he was of this priesthood? No, but he was the forerunner of it. But why did he baptize anybody who came out there? Because there was one coming, and he came, and John said, behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world when he got there. But he was on his way to get this baptism that he should be made manifest to Israel. Once again, the religious world does not like that. Just don't. They haven't got any reason to not like it. They just don't like it. Somehow they are affronted by it. So Jesus was made manifest to Israel, not to the world. So, Jesus then, himself, in talking about baptism. Now I know we read a while ago in John chapter 3 that him and the disciples baptized, and I'm not trying to change anything about that. Well, I want you to notice something. From the time he walked with the 12 on, his emphasis was on another baptism. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. I'm going to start in verse 48 because I want you to read that center lines in there. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Now watch. For to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Don't ever forget the Bible tells you that. That's one of those things that is a truth no matter what dispensation you are in. Even though it's tucked away in the middle of a passage that is basically a parable. And he says, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Well, you've been given the entire Word of God. The entire Word of God. The dispensation you are living in right now is the only dispensation of time thus far to have all the Word of God written down. It is a sober, sober thing that you and I have all the Word of God. And it's sober because of those two and a half lines right there. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. As a matter of fact, that ought to shake you to your roots. People think they sit in a religion that's good because they see the good that the religion does and don't pay attention to what the good religion they're a part of is doing to the Word of God. And people think that if you attempt to rightly divide the Word of truth and you come up with something they view as weird, they think you're wrong and their denomination's right. Well, you may not be right unless you rightly divide the Word of truth as opposed to wrongly dividing it. But there isn't anything that would justify, biblically, there is nothing that would justify any denomination being in existence. Show me where I'm wrong, I'll change my mind. But don't show me your statement of faith. Show me Scripture that says that people, men, should have denominations, that there should be denominational activities, organizations, rules, regimens, and so on and so forth. You cannot do that biblically. Won't work. So don't try. You've been given much, and much shall be required of you. I make no excuses for changing subjects here, because that Scripture is right there on the page. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And he goes on, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. That brings it back to a more human level. Here's the deal now. Verse 49, I am come, Jesus Christ, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? You get the point? Things are going to get bad before they get worse. Hold on to Luke 12 and go back to Matthew 10 real quick. Matthew 10. Jesus sends the 12 apostles out to go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. By the way, it's probably not of great significance that Jesus never told the 12 to go out and baptize people. But I think the significance of it is that he had not yet died when he told them this. Therefore, there was no need for them to prepare for a physical activity. But notice, if you will, down in verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. How many denominational churches have you ever heard that preached in? People don't preach that. You know why? They don't know how to handle that. They don't know what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about the fact that he's telling these Jews, when you tell them the truth, they're going to get mad at you. There's going to be a fight on your hands. As a matter of fact, before he gets done in Matthew, as well as Luke also very clearly, he tells about how bad the tribulation's going to be. And that's when this preaching is going to come to its fruition. Look back in Luke 12 now. There's a fire already going on. What's he supposed to do? Back off and say, whoa, we can't handle this. No, that's why he was sent. I'm come to send fire on the earth, verse 49 says. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Well, what do you suppose he's talking about there? He's talking about his death. He's talking about his death. He's talking about his dying. There's a baptism there. He told the sons of thunder who wanted to go with him through everything. And he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And they said, well, we'll do it too. And he said, indeed you will. And I just paraphrased all that. But look, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Suppose you that I came to give, that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against, and he goes on and on about this. Well, now, don't you think about what goes on then in Israel? I mean, on the day of Pentecost, here on in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, I mean, the stuff that went on there, we have no way of knowing. It was a chaos that took place. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 became believers. 3,000 men plus their wives and children, if it didn't divide the family. How about the rest of the people that were there? I don't know how many there was. It's supposed to be 60 to 100,000 men visiting Jerusalem. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them believed, got baptized, sold out, had all things common. You think that's not going to cause division? There's 53,000 people here in New Braunfels. What if 2,000 people sold out and had all things common and got themselves baptized in the Comal River? I mean, imagine in one day, you think it wouldn't cause chaos? Of course it would. In Jerusalem, under Roman rule, you think that's not going to cause chaos? Good grief, that doesn't even take an imagination. So what happened? Variance. Division. Oh. Division. We can't have that. We've got to have unity. Well, these were very unified. A little bit later, there's another 5,000 or so added to them. Very unified. There they are. What did they have in common? They repented. Got baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And now they faced this. I have a baptism to be baptized with. So Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, went up into heaven. And by the way, when he got up there to heaven, he went through something up there to get to where the Father was. He went through a gap, if you will, in the water. No, I'm not telling you he got baptized for you up there. I'm telling you because he went up there, you don't need it. He went up there. If he were still on the earth, building an earthly kingdom, or if he had emissaries here who were building an earthly kingdom like the 12 apostles and the thousands of people here in the first part of the book of Acts, then water baptism would be required of you. Or if you were going to be made in to become one of the priests as the 12 apostles are and so forth, water baptism would be necessary. You're neither one of those things. You're not building an earthly kingdom and you're not a priest. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 4. Romans 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We got in 1 Corinthians, he depicts this body, and then the next thing he wrote after 1 Corinthians is Romans, and he depicts the body again. So let's look here at how he depicts this body. Now, verse 3 puts the testimony of the Lord in the hands of individuals. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man, that's a man speaking, Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the whole issue, it does not change throughout the whole chapter. The whole thing is, what are we doing with the Spirit of God in our man-type bodies? Well, notice he says, verse 12, for as the man-type body, as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The word we in there is set in contrast to verse 1 and 2, or 3 really. That's ye. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand it, and on and on. Well, now when he gets down here, in verse 13, it switches to we. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now the world's religions, the world's Christian religions, want you to think that Paul's talking about the 12 apostles and himself. The reason he's not is because he has no place or part and parcel in this ministry of the 12. He's not trying to get the people he talks to think they're like the apostles. He just isn't. But he does say we, him and the Gentiles. In fact, it's him and Sosthenes. You throw in there Apollos and so forth, because Apollos preached to these people. But you can't throw in there Cephas, because if Cephas was there or went there or had an influence on them, he was out of joint. Read Galatians chapter 2 real carefully. No, that's not Corinth, but it's the same event, same kind of thing. It would be wrong for Cephas to be preaching to the Corinthians. If the Corinthians said they were of Cephas, Paul was telling them earlier in chapter 1 and later on, he said, you're wrong. You can't do that. But he says, for by one Spirit we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now think about the baptized into one body and look down at verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. He's talking about the human body. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now the body of Christ, the ye being the body of Christ, is the Jew, Gentile, bond, free, and so forth, that he mentions in verse 13, and in the book of Galatians adds male, female. The whole point about there being a body of Christ is that they are baptized. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect, and so forth. Well, here's the deal. Christ did not send Paul to baptize. That Paul baptized Crispus, Gaius, and Stephanas, he admits to. But he does not admit to it in the manner of saying, I did this good deed for the Lord. He admits to it as a precursor of saying why he didn't know any others. And the reason he wanted to say, I know not whether I baptized any other, is because Christ didn't send him to baptize. Now, I don't know how anybody could think that a preacher today ought to baptize with those words. But lest there be yet another aspect of this not clear to somebody, hold on to 1 Corinthians. I think I'm coming back there and go to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's the unity of the Spirit. You do not make this, you keep it. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, every one of us can keep that unity. In that case, there's one baptism. Well, in that case, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says it's Spirit baptism. Be careful not to say spiritual. Wrong connotation to the word spiritual. We don't have a spiritual baptism. We have a Spirit baptism. The third person of the Godhead placed us into the church, the body of Christ, and put a seal upon us. That's baptism by the Spirit of God. Not spiritual baptism. If you're spiritual, it's because you dwell on and think about and put into activity spiritual things in your life. That's not about your baptism. Your baptism is by one Spirit, capital S. That's not the same thing as the word spiritual. Now look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. I received a text message the other day from someone that I had shown something to, and I don't have a full clarification on this, but what they said was, got it. I see this clearly now. Well, one of the things that was seen I didn't even remember using this scripture, maybe this found it on their own, was verse 10, starting verse 9. Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. Think about being complete in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're complete. What else could be added to you? Nothing. Remember D.L. Moody's words? He said, I'm complete in Christ. What would church membership and water baptism do for me? Great point. Almost identical to the words that Abe Lincoln used when he's going to run for president and they tried to get him to join a church. He said, the Galilean died for my sins, his vernacular. And he says, I can't think of what a denominational affiliation would do for me. That's a good point. Hope the man was saved in light of everything else that he did. Verse 10, and you're complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now watch these next three verses. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and so on and so forth. Now I want you to go back through that passage and show me something that is not spiritual. Let's go backwards. The handwriting of ordinance is not literally physically blotted out. You can read them in the book of Deuteronomy. You can read them in the book of Exodus. The handwriting of ordinances are still in the book of Acts. They're in first six books that Paul wrote. Bless your soul, the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances is spiritual. Then back up. You've been quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How are you quickened together with him when you're sitting here looking at your computer or sitting here looking at me on the stage here in the room? How are you quickened together with him? You are spiritually. Keep backing up. We have faith in the operation of God. Did you ever see the operation of God who has raised him from the dead? You never did even see Jesus raised from the dead. You see that with spiritual eyes. You understand that he was raised from the dead. Yes, you can understand it by the witness of it, but you understand it because it's written down in black ink on white pages. Keep going backwards. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. How spiritual could you get? All of this is spiritual. Therefore, it occurred to you, or with you, and on you, for you, and unto you, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, else how could you be complete in Christ? If you keep going backwards through the passage, bless your soul, everything you have in Christ, spiritually speaking, everything you have in Christ because the Lord promised it to you, and everything you have in Christ by one Spirit being baptized into one body, and there ain't no water involved. All right, I said I was going back to 1 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians 1. When Paul wrote, verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Well, if ever there was a separation from the word the Lord gave to the 12 apostles, it's right there. This preaching of the Apostle Paul cannot include water baptism. If you preach Paul, you won't water baptize. You preach Paul and try to exercise water baptism, you'll go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the first part of the book of Acts, and you'll claim something that Paul said Christ sent him not to do. Not to do. Hold on to 1 Corinthians 1 and look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I think. No, let's see. 12. Paul referencing the words which he heard when he was caught up into paradise, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The negative Greek word used in the not lawful phrase right there is the same negative word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize. It's the absolute negative. It cannot have an altered effect. Paul's preaching included not baptizing. From the time 1 Corinthians was written, where he admits to baptizing those three men, he never baptized. People say, "Oh, what about those 12 in Acts chapter 19? Well, in the first place, he wrote 1 Corinthians after that, but in the second place, you can't prove he laid a hand on those guys except to give them the Holy Spirit. He was an apostle, and the signs of an apostle followed him. But he didn't baptize them. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one more thing, and then I'll shut up. The overall picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with Paul in verse 10, where the subject matter starts, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," and he begins to instruct them. And the reason that he brings all this to a head here, all this subject matter to its completion, is in verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." Paul referred to circumcision, and it could be applied to any other ritual you dream up, as an occasion to the flesh. When we ordained some men several weeks ago, I had two people write me in a somewhat critical manner because they thought we were making some sort of a show in the flesh. Well, that's not what it was. It was not about the men, even though we were asking the men the questions and find out what they believed. It was about us, the ones who were doing the questioning. We wanted to say to whoever, We're in agreement with these men going out and preaching what they know. In other words, that's not a ritual. That's like a letter of introduction, if you will. And by the way, those men that were ordained, they have yet to get their ordination certificate from me because I keep driving past Christian bookstores without stopping and buying them. You know how vitally important they are because Christian bookstores sell 7 or 8 different varieties of them. But nevertheless, there's one that I like in particular, so I'm going to get it, and then I have to have everybody sign it. Well, I know it hasn't stopped any of those guys from preaching wherever they can. They have been ordained because we said, and the people behind us were free to ask questions as well, if you recall, but we said, we like the idea of you going out and preaching the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. That's all it takes to have a letter of introduction. Because it isn't about flesh glorying. None of it is about the flesh having any glory in the presence of God. He that glorieth, let him glory in this, the Lord said, that he knows me. Now, back in chapter 1 here, however, one thing I wanted to point out to you. The 12 apostles, Peter and the 12, could not have joined up with Paul and preached Paul's gospel because their commission said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, right out of Mark 16. Did you listen to that? People want to believe today that the 12 were just ushered into Paul's gospel and became part of the church, the body of Christ. It's not possible. When, show me one spot anywhere where the Lord told them, change your message. And for them to have joined up and preached Paul's gospel, they could not have preached baptism. And they would have had to have changed their message. Don't let the theological exercises of so-called grace believers fool you into believing that the 12 are now in the body. They are not. Christ sent Paul, therefore we who follow Paul's doctrine, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why? Because verse 21 says, after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now watch, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Not preaching and baptize the believers of it. It's the foolishness of preaching that saves them that believe. And you know something else? I believe in the phrase, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but there's no formula for that. So I don't believe in making up a formula for it. So I don't believe in, as it were, leading people unto the Lord. Probably kept my scorecard fairly empty most of my life. I don't believe in doing that. It isn't that I wouldn't want to lead them unto the Lord, but I don't believe in leading them because I've got some prescription to follow. I believe in giving them examples of what it is. That's why when I've used the thing with the dollar bill, I just lay the dollar bill down. I do not hand it to them. They got to take it. The free gift of salvation needs to be received, gentlemen. It needs to be preached that it needs to be received. They hear the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. They believe it, and they trust Christ. Activity over. I don't try to lead anybody to the Lord. I don't know, but I've probably been criticized about that. I don't know. But it ain't going to change me. It is the Lord that does the saving, and no flesh should glory in His presence. I know what I am. I know what I'm worth. I know what I'm not. And I know where I ought to be, and I know what I ought to be saying. I don't have anything to glory in. It is all of the Lord, or it's worthless. Water baptism has become a show, right down to the lowering of the lights and the candle lights. If you were to go up and tell some Baptist preacher you want to get baptized this morning in daylight, he'd say, well, we need to have that when we can lower the lights and have the organ playing and turn down, light all the candles and have the family gathered around weeping over your baptism. On and on and on it goes. That's not the way it is, gentlemen. Christ died for our sins. Done deal. Was buried, raised again from the dead. Done deal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Done deal. Thank you. Anybody got anything they want to add? Comments, questions?